Turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and then Isaiah chapter 11. Let's stand to hear the Word of God. Actually, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and Acts chapter 2. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 2. When Peter said to them, of course, this is in the context of him preaching that great gospel sermon in the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, calling Israel to repent and believe. The question was, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is in verse 37. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. From Isaiah 55, we read the whole chapter. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Tonight we turn to Isaiah chapter 55 for the preaching of the Word of God. As in the last year, I have done some thinking about preaching and some reading about preaching and some thinking about the nature and purpose of preaching. And one of the things that needs to be sounded again and again and should be in every sermon and every time you hear preaching, it's the name and the kingdom and the power and the saving mercy, rescuing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know that when a pastor is called to preach, we're called to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said that he did in his ministry, and that it was known in the church at Ephesus that that's what he was doing. He did not shy away from any doctrine that was difficult, any corner of the scriptures that perhaps one might be tempted to skip or lighten. He knew that his task as a preacher of the gospel was to study and to understand the Word of God and then to declare that as God's instrument to the people of God. And so he preached the whole counsel of God. And so in preaching you hear a lot of different things. You hear about God Himself. God is triune. The attributes of God, the works of God, creation and redemption, the way of salvation, the idea of calling and regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification. of our adoption and our union with Christ. You hear about law and about grace, about heaven, about hell, about family and fellowship, about the future, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's a tremendous number of things that need to be touched on in the preaching of the Word over a ministry. But there's another sense in which preaching has a very distinct note and needs to return again and again to a very simple theme. And that's been more and more on my heart as a pastor and as a preacher, and that is the simplicity of the call of the gospel. And so what I hope to do tonight and then periodically, maybe in the next year, is visit some of those passages in the Scriptures, like Isaiah chapter 55 or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or Matthew chapter 11, the last verses, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or what we read from Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. These passages which press the glory and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and, secondly, call for an individual and personal response to that message. Some people call this evangelistic preaching. And it is. It is. The evangelist, the good news. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world. But one of the confusions people have about evangelistic preaching is that it's not for the church, that it's not for the believer, that to hear the simple message of the gospel again, somehow that we get beyond that. But really, we never do. Because we never cease to be saved by grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And to have the object of our faith set before us again and again in the simple preaching of the gospel is food and drink to the hungry soul and the thirsty soul. And also, not only for the unbeliever who is called to submit to Christ in His kingship and flee to Him for salvation, but for the believer as we renew our love for Him and see Him again for who He is and love Him again for His grace. Tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 55, at one of these simple calls of the gospel. And we're going to look at three things from Isaiah chapter 55 very simply tonight as we unpack this particular call. We'll look at the scene that Isaiah paints for us. And we're going to do that. We're going to kind of go over the passage, the whole thing, multiple times. We're really focusing on verses, in one sense, verses 1 through 7, but still we're going to touch on verses 1 through 11, and you can't help but have 12 and 13 in your mind. But we're going to focus on the nature, the call nature of this passage, the imperatives that present something before you and ask for a response. So we're going to look at the scene painted. We're going through the passage and unpack that scene and the image that Isaiah has in his mind. Then we're going to look, in the second place, at the significance of that scene. What is it that these constituent elements that are woven through this call are supposed to teach us or represent to us? And that's also clear from the passage. And then we're going to wrestle with or have set before us the call itself, pulling all these strands together to understand the call of the gospel all over again. Well, first, the scene painted by the prophet Isaiah. When you come to Isaiah chapter 55, if there's one word you should have in mind for you to understand this particular call, is the marketplace. The marketplace. Isaiah has in mind here, Isaiah has in mind elements here of the marketplace. And market day in perhaps any town or city in Israel. We're not as familiar with market days because, again, we have these, as I mentioned this morning, these big box stores that have everything to offer. That's not the way most people have lived in most of history. And if you've traveled at all, perhaps some of you have even lived in places where you had every day to go out to the market. I didn't have to do this exactly, but when I was a young child, I used to go to city of Rotterdam with my grandfather. He lived in a suburb. We didn't really go to the marketplace, but every morning or two, we would go to all the people who had the little greengrocer market and the meat market, etc., and we'd go to all these individual places, and we would pick up food for a day or two, and then we would come home again. Well, here, Actually, if you go here in Greenville downtown on Saturdays, I think there's a farmer's market on Rutherford Road. There's another farmer's market, and those are a little different. You have all the stalls, and everybody's selling their own thing, and they are trying to get you to buy what they have. There's noise, commotion, and energy, and there's competition and commotion. Growing up, there was a market actually near my place in another town about 10 miles away called Elmer, the Elmer Market. Maybe my wife, Laurie, she remembers it. And we used to go there as kids again, and all the local farmers would bring all their wares and all the merchandise and their chickens and their eggs and everything, and they would sell that to you. Well, that's kind of the picture that you have here in mind. Now, if you're at a market, what are the three key elements you need to have a market? You need what? Merchants, you need buyers, and you need merchandise. You need something that is to be sold. That's what makes a market. And it appears that Isaiah has at least the general outline of these things in mind as he begins this gospel call here, these three key elements. And if you look at them now in the picture again, merchants, potential buyers, and merchandise or wares or produce to be sold. And we have all those elements here in Isaiah chapter 55. We have only one merchant here who is really identifiable, and that's Isaiah himself. And you see that he is offering something. He's offering something. He's in this marketplace, and he is marketing something. Not to use the crass use of that word in our present age, but you know where it comes from. He is offering something to the masses passing by. It's implied, we'll get to that in a minute, that there's more here. He's not the only one with something to offer to the crowds that are passing by. So we have a merchant, and the key one here is the prophet Isaiah. He's the one who's speaking. And then we have buyers. People who are at the marketplace. Clearly there's crowds here. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Isaiah is calling out to the crowds, and he's perceptive. He's perceptive because he understands that they are thirsty. Ho, everyone who thirsts. He's seeing in these crowds thirsty people. And he perceives that these people are needy, and they are in a state of deprivation, and that their need is even urgent. That's why he says, ho, everyone who thirsts. That's a word of urgency there in the Hebrew. And then there is something that is offered in this market. And Isaiah here, the prophet, in poetic language, is offering four things. He is offering here water. He's offering wine. He's offering milk. And he's offering bread. And this is going to be very important for us to understand. But you have to see that he's perceived a need. And the need is that there are thirsty people passing by, and the thing that he is offering to them is exactly what a thirsty and hungry person would need. He's offering water and wine and milk and bread. He's offering what satisfies the hungry and thirsty soul. But keep reading. Implied is that there's another merchant, because Isaiah here is seeing the crowds passing by, and he is seeing that they are spending money, but they're not spending money with him. He says in verse 2, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? And again, the picture in your mind's eye is that Isaiah is seeing the masses, and they are going past him, and they are emptying their life savings and their wages, and they are making costly purchases for something that he sees is really emptiness and will give them nothing. And the great contrast in this whole picture is what makes the scene shocking or arresting. It should make it arresting for you. Because the nature of the transaction down the way first has to be studied. You see, what they are giving, they are spending money, verse 2, and they are spending their wages. The idea is that they're laboring long, they're taking their money, they are giving much of themselves to purchase something. And what do they receive? That which is not bread, and that which does not satisfy. They're making exorbitant purchases, and Isaiah says, it's nothing. There's an emptiness that they're ending up with. And the nature of the deal that they are getting is nothing for everything. Nothing for everything. And clearly the one who is selling in the marketplace to whom they are going to buy is some sort of con man who has figured out a way to separate their money and their wages from them and give them really nothing in return. You know, if you had a friend who called you and said, I'm so happy I just bought a cruise for myself and my wife to Tahiti, and it was $100 each. You would say, and you say, where'd you buy it? Well, I just somebody who called. I bought it on the phone. I gave him my credit card number. What was the first thing you would say? You would say, well, you just bought something, and you're going to get nothing. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. There's a certain insanity. They're handing over all these things and getting nothing. And then the second thing that makes it even more arresting is not what they're doing, but what they have passed in this marketplace in order to buy. If you go back to what Isaiah is, he's crying out here to these who are passing by. And what is he crying out? He perceives their need exactly. Ho, everyone who thirsts. And then he offers exactly what they need. We already saw this. Water and wine and milk and bread. But fundamentally, he says, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Isaiah is saying, what I have will meet your needs, and it will cost you nothing. And so there's the picture. The crowds of thirsty, hungry souls passing by. Isaiah is crying out into the crowd, and he's saying, why are you pouring out your very life, your wages, your money, and all that you have to get what is not bread and what does not satisfy, and you are passing by the free offer of wine and milk and water and bread, which will satisfy the longings that are driving you to that other place. And the nature of what he is offering is he's offering everything that they need for nothing. Two offers. You get nothing and it costs you everything. The other offer is you get everything and it costs you nothing. Well, that's the picture. Why is Isaiah painting this picture, and what is its significance? What is the significance of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55 putting this before us and making this call? We're going to see in a moment that it's a gospel call, but how do we get from here to there? Well, what's the significance of this man Isaiah in his ministry? We need to understand a little bit about the book before we understand the picture. His times. He's ministering in chapter 1, verse 1. The book opens that he ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the kingdom of Judah. This period in the life of Judah is important. The Assyrians have come and they are attacking and have swept away the northern kingdom in punishment for their apostasy and rebellion. Isaiah is a preacher now to the remnant, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and he is sent by God to proclaim the word of God to this remnant or remainder. The kings listed tell us that this is near the end of the kingdom of Judah, before they themselves are taken to Babylon because of their sins. Syria is threatening them. Just a few pages before, in chapters 37 to 39, we read of the story of the threat of Assyria. We know if we read 1 Kings and then also in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that the Assyrians came to the very gates of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah laid the letter of threat before the Lord, and God rescued and delivered them. But from Hezekiah onwards, Israel will descend into more and more sin, more and more rebellion, and they will be carried away. They will be carried away. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is the prophet who has been sent by God to tell Israel that this is about to happen. If we go all the way back to chapter 5, God says, now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard, Israel. I will take away its hedge, it will be burned. I will break down its wall, it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor shall it be dug. If you go to chapter 39, it's closer to the middle of the book, chapter 39, actually at the end of the second section of the book. We read there at the very end of that section that God says that Israel will be carried off to Babylon. They will take away, rather, behold, verse 6, the days are coming when all that is in your house, your fathers have accumulated to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. They will take away some of your sons. They will be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. God has proclaimed his judgment on the wickedness of Judah. It will all be carried away. It will be gone. Now, Isaiah's ministry, what purpose does it serve? It's very important. When he's called in chapter 6, you remember, he has that vision. of the Lord. Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The angel comes and touches his lips with the burning coal, and he's sent to be a preacher to Israel and to preach judgment and good news. And it's a desperate time for good news to be preached to Israel. God calls Isaiah to preach in Israel, in Judah's market square. And the essential question of Isaiah's ministry, rather, is this. What will God do with all of the promises he gave to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, now that Judah has been consigned to captivity in Babylon because of her sins? Is there any hope left for Israel? Is there anything left for us? What's going to happen to the promise? What's going to happen to the throne of David? What's going to happen to the kingdom that will last forever? Where is our salvation? We are doomed, and we've been doomed because the prophet of the Lord has spoken. Is there any hope? And Isaiah, as a book, provides one of the most clear and glorious answers in the Old Testament to the question, what now will God do to glorify his name according to his promises to Abraham and to David? And the answer is glorious. The first part of the answer is sobering. God says, I'll punish all the wicked. I'll punish Philistia. I'll punish Moab. I'll punish Judah. I'll punish Jerusalem. I will punish Egypt. And everyone who exalts himself against my name, my kingdom, and my glory, they will be destroyed. But Judah may never rise again in its former glory. But here's what I'll do. Chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That name meaning, of course, God with us. And then two chapters later, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government there shall be no end. And then chapter 11, 4, there shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse. Someone will grow again from what appears to be the cut-off stump of Judah. And he's going to come from the line of Jesse and from the line of David. And he is going to grow up to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you keep reading chapter 11, when his kingdom fills the earth, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the pruning hooks will be beat into plowshares. And those who know the Lord will cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And there will be peace and prosperity and glory. And again, Isaiah returns to this theme. And he says, the Gentiles will come streaming into Zion, and this kingdom will be greater and broader than any kingdom you have ever seen or ever imagined. And his name will be the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God, and the Spirit of God will be in him. That's chapter 42. And by the time you get to chapter 53, the full glorious outlines of the victorious work of Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, are coming into view as Isaiah prophesies the pinnacle of the victory and work of Jesus Christ, who would go to the cross as a substitutionary sin bearer and then rise again from the dead as the victorious King who would sit on the throne forever and offer salvation to sinners. Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of this is what Isaiah is preaching to a sinful, thirsty Israel, who by their conduct have kept running to that table at the marketplace that could never satisfy. This is the significance of the merchant, the prophet Isaiah. How about the significance of these thirsty hearers? He's using the image of thirst to convey his clear understanding of the spiritual condition of Israel. This language of thirst is in the providence of God. I didn't realize that the sermon from last week and this morning and even next week, as the water comes from the rock, we're all going to run together. But we're focusing on this. The image of thirst in the scriptures is an image that describes the most basic fundamental needs of the human soul, the longings of the human soul. Israel had deep spiritual needs. They were thirsty. When they're satisfied, And the only way they can be satisfied, that's in God Himself and His salvation. We read things like this in the Psalms. My soul thirsts for God, or Psalm 63. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. That longing can only be satisfied, the believer knows, by God Himself through His salvation in Jesus Christ who gives the living water. And when Isaiah sees a thirsty people, he's seeing a people who are not satisfied and have this longing, and what they are doing with it apparently is running in all the wrong directions and never finding satisfaction. The longing exists in every human being who has ever been created. But because we are sinners, what we do with that longing is go run to all the wrong places. Well, how about the significance of the merchandise? Well, the thirsty, what are they presently buying? If you look again at the text, they are buying what is not bread, their wages for what does not satisfy. And again, if we were to read the book of Isaiah, he describes page after page what Israel is actually doing. In other words, these are metaphors for the life that they're living. By spending your money for what is not bread and your wages from what does not satisfy, Isaiah is describing their lifestyle. In other words, every time they get money in their hands or some sort of increase, they spend it. And they spend it on what? Well, if you are reading Isaiah in chapter 1, they spend it on offerings to ease their conscience, which they offer in hypocrisy to God. Again, chapter 1, they spend it on bribes to enrich themselves. Chapter 5, they spend it on big houses, conspicuous consumption, in order to make a name for themselves and look good in the world. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, they spend it on food and drink and wine and drunkenness. If you keep reading, the women of Israel spend it on making themselves objects for desire and parading themselves about. The men of Israel spent it on themselves in order that they might find satisfaction in their carnal pleasures. These are the things that Israel was doing. And Isaiah is saying, why are you doing these things? What Isaiah is describing is really nothing different than what Hollywood sets before our eyes, tries to every week, when it says, here are the things that you can have in this life that will satisfy your thirsty, longing soul. Someone beautiful next to you that satisfies your pleasures, a house beyond your dreams, money that you don't know what to do with. And this was the character of Israel. It was the character of the wicked in every age. And Isaiah's scene is revealing the tragedy of Israel's condition, the tragedy of the human condition. They keep going and spending and longing and running after all these things. The thirsty paying endlessly for emptiness. And Isaiah is saying here in this call, you don't need that, Israel, for you will only be empty and without bread and not satisfied and have no abundance if you keep going. Instead, he's calling out and he's saying, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's no coincidence that Isaiah uses also these four things. What were they again? They're water, wine, milk, and bread. Through the Scriptures, God uses these things to teach us the nature of the abundance of His salvation. We've already seen it with the water last week at Mara. And then Jesus says what to the woman at the well? The living water that I can give, you will never thirst again. And the Scriptures, again, in John chapter 7, at the feast, Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, He will give him living water, and the Spirit will fill his heart, and it will overflow. Wine. Wine to make glad the heart of man, the psalmist says. And in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah is describing the glory and fullness of the new covenant, he's saying there'll be an abundance of wine. And when Jesus begins his ministry at the wedding at Cana, what does he do? He turns water into wine, and it's the best wine ever made. And it's all signs and symbols of the abundance of his kingdom and the salvation he is to bring. The milk, an Israelite, I am bringing you to what? A land flowing with milk and honey, the abundance of the blessing of God upon His people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, using the figure of milk, the pure milk of the Word, and then bread. Manna from heaven, John 6, I am the bread of life. And when we gather at the Lord's Supper next week, God will communicate the abundance of salvation to us by reminding us through bread that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So what Isaiah is saying is, I am offering the provision of salvation. Go back to the text. You need to identify exactly what is on this table. Why do you spend your money for what is not your bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. He's saying there's abundance on this table. Listen carefully. Incline your ear. Hear and listen and eat what is good. Come here, for freely I give everything that you need. What is there? Look at the end of verse 3. The sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant. The servant of the Lord who is a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And then this glorious prophecy in verse 5 that this witness and leader, the son of David, according to the everlasting covenant, will not only bring salvation to Judah, but now Isaiah begins to say this is a message for the whole world, all of humanity. You sketch the totality of the treasures offered by the prophet on his market table. He's saying, Israel, you've broken the covenant. But here, come and freely receive entrance into an everlasting covenant with God. And receive it through the covenant I made with David, as I will raise up a leader and commander for Israel who will bring salvation, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king. A virgin indeed will conceive and bear a son, and we know that he has. In the beginning of his ministry, even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's in Capernaum, as he begins preaching at the synagogue, he actually takes language from this very section of Isaiah. Chapter 61, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isaiah is really preaching in prophetic form the fullness of the provision that we have in the wine and the water and the bread and the milk of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the center of what he is preaching is a person, Jesus Christ himself, the great Son of David according to the everlasting covenant. And he is saying to thirsty, brokenhearted, sinful, wretched Israelites, stop feeding yourself at the table that leads to destruction. But come, everyone who thirsts, and buy without money and without price the wine and the milk and the water and the bread that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he is offering to a broken, wretched, run-down nation deserving the judgment of God is the fullness of salvation for time and eternity that they do not deserve, have not attained, could never earn. And they are on the cusp here of being sent off into captivity. And the gospel comes and Isaiah says, here it is. It's absolutely, completely free. It's abundant. And it will satisfy all your needs. So at the heart of the scene is the activity of the prophet. The realities of what he's doing, calling and pleading and crying to Israel. All of us are so easily swept up sometimes in this life that we forget the basics of our Christian faith. The basics of this gospel call. And that it wasn't just for Israel, but it's the same call. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here, it's the same call and the same gospel. And by the power of this same gospel, you were saved. And you were brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. And it was your response to this call that said, if you're thirsty and dying and sinful and without hope and at the end of your own righteousness and facing the judgment of God, you can come with your thirsty, sin-sick soul. And you can come to the one who offers wine and milk and bread and water without money and without price, Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Notice how urgent it is. Look at the language of calling. The call of the gospel. Don't forget the basics of the faith. Again, even as I preach, the increasing burden of my heart is to set its simplicity before you and the urgency of not being one who feeds at the wrong table. That will never satisfy. There's an urgency here in this call, and I want to focus on that urgency here as we close and look at this last section. Notice the language of urgency, of command, of calling. That the prophet here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the living, powerful Word of God, is seeking your attention. Ho, the language of urgency. And then come, and then a command to buy and to eat and to come and to buy. And to listen and to eat and to delight yourself with your soul and to incline your ear and to hear and to come and to seek the Lord and to call upon Him while He is near. In other words, Isaiah understands that there's an urgency here. He says, I've set before you these good things. And he is pleading with sinners to run from what they're going to. He's trying to intercept them lest they be destroyed by themselves and their lust. And he's saying, come, buy, eat, listen, seek. This is God who is calling. And this is how the gospel works. It's the Word of God. It penetrates human history. It penetrates human hearts with an authoritative, commanding power. Isaiah, if you look later in the chapter, understands the power of this word. For as the rain comes down, verse 10, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word, says the Lord, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah understands this message is from heaven. It comes from the Lord. It comes with the very power of God. And Paul will echo this when he says, I'm not ashamed of what? The power of the gospel. Of the gospel. For it is the power of God, rather, unto salvation. He'll say the same thing in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? By the power of God. Hebrews, that word which is living and powerful, able to penetrate our hearts between joints and marrow, soul and spirit, to the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's the nature and power of the gospel. The gospel here, Isaiah, that he preaches, is God's declaration to humanity. It's a powerful call and command to believe in and submit to the kingship and the salvation of Jesus Christ for eternal life. Notice the second thing about the call, not only its power and that it's the Word of God, but its indiscriminate nature. If you piece the whole picture of Isaiah together, not just here, but a strong argument can be made that Isaiah is not just preaching here to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, though he is, in a sense, in his ministry. But even in this chapter, look at verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He has a vision here, a prophetic vision all through the book. The Gentiles will come streaming to Zion. That this gospel will not be limited to Judah, that it is to be preached to the whole world. And so when he says these words, ho, everyone who thirsts, he is addressing the call of the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl, which means, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it's being preached now, it's being addressed to you. As a thirsty soul, who if you were to make the wrong choice and feed from the wrong table, you would die. But if you would listen to the call of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would live in abundance. Hear, incline your ear, verse 3, and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Oh, everyone who thirsts. So that means the Word of God, which never returns to him void tonight, is addressing you. Where you are, as you are. A third thing about this call. There is no conceivable reason to reject it. A lot of people become discouraged, and even as believers we become discouraged. Why? Because we go back into our life and we sin again and we look at those sins and we are overwhelmed by them and we say, how can I be saved? And if anybody, any people in history had a reason to think that, it would have been Judah here. Because they were about to be cast off into captivity for breaking the covenant. And they didn't have any grounds or merit at all. No one does. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. But if people were coming to understand that they didn't, surely Israel, Judah here, was about to be cast off in the judgment of God. And Isaiah says, come to this fountain of salvation in the one who would be born Emmanuel, who would be the Son, who would sit on the throne forever, who would bear the sins of many and rise again. Come by wine and milk and bread and water without money and without price. It's free. There's nothing that you need to contribute to God in order to receive the goodness of salvation. Nothing. And that's the perplexing nature of rebellion and sin. Because Isaiah stands here in the marketplace of this world. He watches people pour out their entire lives, all that they have, all their money, all their energy, everything. And they get nothing for it. And he is preaching that for nothing you can have everything. The everlasting covenant with God through his chosen servant, the Son of David, who will sit on the throne forever and be your leader and commander. In other words, it's not only a command that comes with the power of the Word of God. It's not only addressed to you, but the only reason that you could walk away is because of outright rebellion and hatred of God and His Son. Because what is being offered is good and it's free. It requires nothing from you. It's a free salvation that belongs to the Lord, that comes from the Lord, that is rooted in His eternal decrees, that He gives freely to His people. And Isaiah says, come and take it. If you're thirsty, come and drink at the fountains of salvation. The heart of the message here is Christ crucified, Christ dead for you, Christ risen again, Christ interceding, Christ the victor, and Christ the Savior offered freely to His sinful people. Come if you're thirsty, and you'll receive all that He's purchased on Calvary's cross. It's a remarkable message. And so when we go back in our sins and we get discouraged and we feel like we have made a mess of everything all over again. Years ago, I used to struggle deeply with this as a young man, often with assurance of salvation. How can I be saved? I've made a mess again. How can I be saved? I've made a mess again. Every morning again, I would get on my knees and I would pray, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. Because of the work, finished work of His cross and His resurrection and His present intercession and His coming again in the clouds from glory, Lord, this is my ground for salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Third, notice that the call of the gospel has two simple and inseparable components. The first one here, and Isaiah is really preaching conversion here. The first one is very simple. He says you need, as you respond to this, to do two things. You need to come, you need to take freely. But as you are coming to take freely, and it's in the image itself, you are leaving something behind. In other words, if we were to push the image, you can't be feeding from both tables. You either come here and take the waters of life freely, or you feed there. And if you're going to come here, that means you're going to leave a former way of life and a former pursuit of satisfaction behind. You're going to repudiate and deny and recognize and abandon a former useless way of life when you are spending your money for what was not bread and your wages for what could never satisfy. And you're going to recognize it by the Spirit's power and His convicting work. You're going to say, that was sin. That was useless. That did nothing for me. That only led me on the path to destruction. And I'm going to put that away. And we call this repentance. Verse 7, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, turn back to the Lord. And there's a picture here of turning, conversion, repentance, back to God. There's a second component. The old way of life to be left behind and a new way of life to be lived. You run to the water and the wine and the milk and the bread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How? Verse 6. You seek the Lord while He may be found. You call upon Him while He is near. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and believing you have life in His name, and you leave behind that old way of life. And you do it because you've come to see by the power of the Spirit that the life that He gives, the salvation that He offers, so totally eclipses any other pleasure this world has to offer. More and more, it becomes easy to let go of the things of this life and to long for heaven and Christ. That's what you do. You turn away from your sins and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the salvation He offers is greater than anything this life has to offer. If you go and you take a parallel here in the verse 7 and then verses 8 and 9, if you put them beside each other, part of the forsaking, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And there's a contrast here between the thoughts of the natural man concerning pleasure and salvation and satisfaction and the thoughts of God. Look at verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And what God is describing here is something that you see again, the apostle, for example, at the end of Romans chapter 11, as he meditates on the glory of the work of redemption, he tries to contemplate the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God, which surpasses all human knowledge. God is saying the nature and design of the free salvation that my servant Isaiah is preaching here. You cannot plumb the depths of the glory and the free grace and the mercy and the glorious, the eternal weight of glory as prepared for those who love Him. Turn to the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him when He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to the Lord. And here's the promise. And He will have mercy on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Let me ask you a few concluding questions. The first one is a very simple one. Have you ever thought of yourself as desperately thirsty? If you never have, it's a fearful state to be in. Because here the message of the gospel is, ho, everyone who thirsts. In one sense, you ought to be. And everyone is, I said earlier, and everyone there is a longing for satisfaction, and we pursue it either through wickedness or we find it in God, the fount of goodness in life. But if you're thirsty here tonight, maybe recognizing for the first time an emptiness of life, or recognizing again that you have been, your heart, which is prone to wander, has been wandering again, then hear the call of Isaiah and come buy again without money and without price that which is good and satisfy. Second simple question, where are you getting your satisfaction? What table are you drawn to in the marketplace of the gospel where Isaiah preaches? What table are you drawn to? What's the tragedy of human history and our age? The hordes, the crowds are lined up to buy the pleasures that can never satisfy. That's where they are. Satan's table. Perhaps you've seen this pathetic picture. You go into a convenience store, you're stopping to get gas, and it's a good picture of that table. Perhaps you see the man there in the back corner. Maybe it's not so often anymore. This happens because everyone has internet and people gamble on the internet. But you remember those video gambling machines you'd see in the back corner. And every now and then you'd read of somebody who sat there basically for months or years until they mortgaged their house and sold all their money and bankrupted their family, pulling that lever. What? Hoping for something that would never satisfy. That's the picture of sin and what it does to us. Most of humanity today seems to be spending their lives there. Doesn't matter what it is, wine or power or sex or pornography or money. Longing, but never finding. The simple call of the gospel again calls you tonight and probes your heart and asks you, why would you ever do this? It promises you great things, an everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means life and abundant life, eternal life. It commands you to seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near, to forsake your ways, and God will abundantly pardon. It calls you to respond. It's interesting how the very last page of the Scriptures end. You know what they end with? End with something glorious. Revelation 22:17, it's not the very last verse, but almost the last verses of the Scriptures. And there we read, as the canon closes and the Scriptures end, that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's interesting. There's a message that's been entrusted to the church. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The call of the gospel rings to the very last phrases of the Scriptures. This is a message for you to respond to. One more thing, it's a message entrusted to us to take to the world. Mr. Van Boris, in God's providence, just prayed that we would have a burden for the lost. Isaiah's burden needs to be our burden. You go back into the world this week, and the masses you see passing you by, if they don't know Christ, they thirst, and they're trying to satisfy it in things that can never satisfy. Point them to the wine, the water, and the milk, and the bread that are found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask now that give us grace again to hear the simplicity of the call of the gospel and to respond to it. That we would hear these commands to come, to buy, to eat. That we would be amazed again at the terms, without money and without price. That we would be astonished and marvel again at what is offered to us in the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again, the bread of life, the water of life, the hope of salvation. Lord, we pray for renewed faith, for greater love, for a zeal to turn away from what does not satisfy and find our life in Him. And Lord, for a burden like Your prophet long ago, that we as Your church might continue to call into the world for sinners to come and to drink of the waters of life freely. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.